And as we turn to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 24, there is one word I would like you to think deeply about and to have on your mind. And that word is desolate. Desolate. Jesus has just said to the people in the temple, to the Jewish nation, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And that word is going to come up again in this coming chapter. And we read that Jesus went out and departed from the temple. And what was ringing in the ears of the disciples were those words, your house, which they took to mean the temple, is left unto you desolate. By house, the Lord did mean the temple, but he also meant the whole religious and political structure of the nation, what it meant to be a Jew. But the disciples looked at the building of the temple, and they saw how beautiful it was, what wonderful stones and valuable stones it was made up of, how wonderfully well it had been up. The architect had worked on it and the builders had worked on it. And they thought what a tremendous building it was. The Lord looked at it differently. The Lord had made that temple a house of prayer for all nations. But they had made it a den of thieves. What pleasure would the Lord take in the temple any further? So it was to be desolate. Desolate is a very evocative word. It probably means more than deserted. Desolate has the word soul in it, in the sense of the soul thing, the only thing. And nothing is left. D means down. Can you imagine? What is worse than being the only one and then take one away? Subtract them. Your house is left to you desolate. How emotional, how sad, how appalling to look at the individuals who will find themselves in that state. So the disciples came and made a point of looking at the stones of the temple. They'd often been by there with the Lord Jesus. But on this occasion, they were looking at it with different eyes. And they were saying to the Lord Jesus, the buildings of the temple, the stones, these are wonderful, wonderful things. These are precious things. Anyway, it's been thy Father's house. But this was the reason that they pointed out to Jesus. They'd often walk by it, perhaps had not really taken any notice. But because of what Jesus had said, they were virtually saying to him, surely you don't mean the temple is going to be desolate. Jesus said unto them, see ye, have a good look at, consider all these things. There shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. About 40 years later it would be. If not the disciples, the immediate apostles, there would be many of that generation lived to see it. The destruction would be so complete. As Jesus goes on later to say, there never was a time before like it, nor would there ever be a time like it again. And when the Romans did come, under Titus Vespasian, to destroy the temple, they left nothing of the whole city except the camp in which the soldiers needed to be billeted. So Jesus knew, Jesus is quite right, Jesus prophesied rightly. And it reminds us that we are not to pay too much attention to buildings. The church where I was saved was also the church where I heard the call to the gospel, also the church where I was ordained to the ministry. But it had to make way for a supermarket. And I learned then that there was no building I could return to remember the sacredness of what had happened to me there. It is a mistake to put too much meaning to the actual building. I love this building. It is a good old-fashioned Protestant meeting house. It really is lovely. It's good for acoustics, and it's good for its shape, and we are gathered together around the table, around the baptistry, the ordinances, and around the pulpit. But it won't last forever. Should there be dreadful things happen in this land with people torching churches, this will be one that will go, no doubt. Though we do pray that the gospel witness here will continue till the end. But extend that thinking a little longer. The Houses of Parliament. If Jesus had said to modern day people, this is going to be desolate, and people might have said, well, this wonderful building, built in the 1800s, so distinct, missed by the bombs in the war. And he's to say, well, it's all going to be thrown down. But not only that building, every building. Every building that has been made into a museum, every building that is a town hall, every building that is part of civil service, everywhere in the world, when the Lord returns. In other words, we have in this chapter the principles that lead to destruction and the principles that are leading up to destruction, whether it be for the Jews in Rome or whether it be for those of subsequent generations who are looking for the Lord's return and the final end of all things. Now, the disciples came to him when there was nobody else around, by which time they had walked to the Mount of Olives, not very far, and sat overlooking the city. And the disciples came to him privately and asked him two, maybe three questions, depending how you read it. They said to him, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? They may have thought that the sign of the Lord's coming was the end of the world. It may be two questions. It may be three questions. Tell us, they said, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Now, Jesus here deals with principles that are always relevant. And what you do when you read this chapter, you look for the principles that are always true, except in those verses that must refer to a given occasion, like the destruction of the temple. Well, you know that needs to deal with the destruction of the temple. And Jesus begins with an answer that you wouldn't have expected, but it is a principle, you see, and it's always valid right until he returns. Here he is particularly dealing with it, I think, in relation to the destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem. And he goes to mention it at greater length later in the chapter, maybe thinking more of the long time there'll be till he does return. But the principles are the same. Take heed that no man deceive you. So the answer, or the beginning of the answer to the question, when shall these things be, is it would be so easy to be deceived. I give you one infallible rule. Now, it's coming later. That infallible rule is that when Jesus returns, it will be like lightning. We'll be seen from one end of the earth to the other at the same time, whether it's dark in Australia and light here or vice versa. The coming will be as lightning. Therefore, it cannot be anything else. No Christ hidden. No Christ in a room getting together a few disciples. No people out in the desert. And there have been false disciples ever since. If you turn to Peter, just for a minute, it could be just something that will help our thinking. But if we turn to Peter, I'm glad it takes me a little while to find things in the Bible because it helps everybody else. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies. That's heresies that will not lead to salvation, but to hell. Even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Many shall follow their pernicious ways. But all I want you to notice just now is the equation of false prophets and false teachers. There were false prophets among the people, even as there shall also be false teachers among you. So take heed that no man deceive you. Now the Lord isn't speaking here of the scriptures. He's talking about his return that would be visible. But if we don't want to be deceived, a good grounding in the scriptures, a good awareness of what the Bible teaches, is something that will hold us steady throughout our lives. We will have all sorts of fanciful ideas about how the world is going to end and about the warming up of the world and will it end in fire or what will it do, unless we have the scriptures as our grounding. Jesus said, take heed. Take heed that no one deceives you, because there will be many who will come claiming to be me, claiming to be Christ. And they will deceive many. So it is a prayer for our generation that we be not deceived, that we get the doctrine right, that we understand about the Lord Jesus Christ, and we don't turn away into the pernicious ways that were talked about in Peter. And ye shall hear of wars and rumours of wars. Well, now we live in a television day, even wars that are far away, we can see on screen. But Jesus says you shall hear wars. I think our translators are putting off. What he means is you will hear the noise of battle as it comes to your town, as it comes to your country, as it comes to your city. But you will also hear rumours of wars, that there is the same thing happening in other places. That's the significance of the distinction. You shall hear of wars. They'll be near at hand. You'll hear the horses' hooves. You'll hear the trumpets. You'll hear the swords and sabres rattling, to use the picture of those days. You shall hear wars and rumors of wars. You will hear that they're going on in many other places too. Wars do not in themselves mean that the Lord is coming imminently. We do read, of course, in the scripture that the whole world will be gathered at the end of time to surround the Lord's people and to seek to overcome them altogether, which they won't do. But generally speaking, we are not to be troubled when we hear of wars or rumors of wars. And Jesus was speaking particularly to those who would see the Roman legions coming to Jerusalem in the next 40 years. Even if you hear of wars and rumors of wars, see that you be not troubled. For all these things must come to pass. It is necessary that they should come to pass. So if you're going to be troubled each time there is a war, you're not going to survive emotionally. You're not going to survive mentally. And Jesus, really, the wording is quite strong. See to it. See that ye be not troubled. For all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet. So wars in and of themselves may be precursors of a distant end, may tell us how things are going to be when they get worse, but they don't actually mean that the end is near. And the next verse, verse 7, follows with the word for. It gives you an explanation. But before we go on to that, would you just turn to Ezekiel? We did this just at the time when we were having the beginning of COVID. But to Ezekiel 14 and verse 21. It is so specific here. The sore judgments, which we're going to look at in a moment, that the Lord sends upon the world, are mentioned in lots of other places of scripture. And I'm going to show you that what Jesus says now is one of those places. But it's good to remember. Verse 21 of Ezekiel 14. How much more when I send my four sore judgments? So there are four worldwide, in effect, judgments that God sends constantly upon the world to greater degree or not according to the sinfulness of the world. And what are those four judgments? In this case, he's mentioning it sent upon Jerusalem. But those four, and it's worth learning, the sword, the famine, the noisome beast, and the pestilence. The sword is warfare. The sword is death by warfare. You remember that you can even see this in the picture in Revelation of the pale horse and the speckled horse and the red horse. These same pictures, famine and so on. The four judgments of the Lord. The sword, warfare, famine. The Lord is saying these are the beginning of sorrow. But what must it be like to have famine? The 7 years of famine for which the Lord allowed Joseph to prepare so that the Lord's people weren't destroyed. What was it like when they began to eat their children in Jerusalem because the famine was so bad? Famine is dreadful. The noisome beast. Noisome means loathsome. Doesn't mean noisy. It means loathsome. And wild animals do bring death to many. But possibly, in view of something we might look up if I remember before we finish, possibly the threat of the wild animal is more to the cattle and to the chickens and to all the your crops. They'll trample through them, maybe, wild boars and so on. So that will bring about its death and its sorrow and its destruction in its own way. But of course, many people are killed by wild animals down to this day. In Africa, it would be a frequent thing, so would it in India, by snakes especially. So the four things are the sword, the famine, the noisome beast, and the pestilence. Now, COVID is covered by pestilence. So is the Black Death. Any global outbreak of possibly new disease, probably new variations of disease, but sent at different times. These are the Lord's four judgments. Sometimes they are simultaneous. The effect of war in your land would be to cause famine. I understand that during 2020, when there was great difficulty in the Near East, because of COVID, people were really ill, that a plague of locusts, such as hadn't been seen for years, moved a whole swathe of grass across the northeast corner of Africa, south of Iran and across to India, adding to the misery. They can be simultaneous. So we have the sword, the famine, the noisome beast, and the pestilence. Try and learn them, try and note when they crop up in other places. They crop up in Jeremiah in particular. Jesus is going to mention them here, and they certainly crop up in the book of Revelation. Now, in the list that the Lord Jesus gives, he substitutes earthquakes for noisome beasts, from which you are to deduce that more people will die by earthquakes than by wild animals. So take a note. Verse 7 we're back to in Matthew 24. For a nation shall rise against nation. That's warfare. Nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. So that's warfare. And there shall be famines. Famine was one of those, wasn't it? And pestilences. Well, that was one of those too. And COVID would come in that category. And earthquakes. Now, if you get a severe earthquake, it can kill tens of thousands at once. So possibly it does overtake what seems to be the more persistent devastation of animals, you have few at a time. But not to the extent that eventually earthquakes add up to. But here are the same thing. And the Lord said, you see, that from the time he was talking, nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There'll be warfare continually. And there shall be famines. And there shall be pestilences. The Lord's four sore judgments and earthquakes in diverse places. It's spelt divers there, but it's diverse. That is different. Different, and possibly it means many and different, in diverse places. And Jesus says, all these are the beginning of sorrows. Now don't take that lightly. It's easy to look at that and think that. But imagine being in a place with famine. Imagine being in a household with COVID, or with worse diseases, Black Death and so on. Imagine here when the enemy is attacking with their warfare, in modern terms, with their bombs and so on. What is it like? And yet, Jesus describes it as the beginning of sorrows. Not the end of them. Not the worst of them, except for what's going to happen in Jerusalem. These are things that we may expect to be multiplied the nearer the end comes. The four sore judgments of the Lord will be applied increasingly the worse the world gets in its relationship to God. All these are the beginning of sorrows. And they're also the beginning of sorrows for other consequences. And Jesus moves seamlessly on from there to say that Christianity is not easy. Then, when there is war, when there is famine, when there is pestilence, when there are earthquakes in diverse places, then shall they, whoever they may be, any adversary to God, then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted. It may still happen in our time. Athanasius was 80, I think, when he was put to death by the lions. It could still happen to me. If things suddenly worsened, something of the speed we've seen already, it would not be a surprise. Now, how do we react to becoming a Christian knowing that it's a life of affliction? Are we going to be fair weather believers for what we can get out of it? Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted. That suggests court cases, whipping, punishments, prison, all those sort of things. And then Jesus is very specific. And kill you. Now they would observe the Lord Jesus, of course, on the cross. Dying for them. But he's here saying to his disciples before it happens, if you trust in me, if you are a Christian, if you desire the benefits that pardon and eternal life give you, then you will be afflicted. Or you may well be afflicted. And you may well be killed. Of course, other sorts of afflictions can count. But when he says they shall afflict you, it means a little more than the diseases to which we're all heir. They shall deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you. So you're going to go for it, knowing that that could happen. Are you going to be a Christian? Are you going to stay loyal as a Christian? And you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Oh, it's hard for teenagers. If one thing defines being a teenager, it is that you want to be exactly like all those of your own age group. Do the things they do, not fall out with them, but get up to the things that they get up to. It is a phrase. And they do not want to be seen to be different among their peers. But it's true of everybody what the Lord is saying. You shall be hated of all nations. That means by a majority of people in all nations for my name's sake. I don't know what the population of England is now. When I was a boy, I learned the figure 54 million. I think United Kingdom. And we live in a country where it's not particularly urgent. In other words, it's relative peace. But we do know that we have factions that are Islamic. We have factions that are LGBT plus. There are other factions too. And it could explode very rapidly. And if so, have we got a million Christians here? There'd be 53 other million who are going to be against us. We gently see their opposition when they snub us in the street or they avoid us because they know what we'll talk about or things like that. We're used to them saying things about us because we're Christians. But this is not what's being talked about here. Hatred. Hatred of all nations for my name's sake. I once had somebody who said to me, and I've never forgotten it, I like you very much, but I hate what you stand for. And we have to make a choice, you see, between the affections of the heart and being brethren in a nation where brethren are hated. You shall be hated wherever you go in the world, all nations. So you see this global movement towards a global religion, global finance, global sports, global anything else, is enabling this situation to come to pass. All nations will be joined together. It won't be that some in one, some in another happen to feel that way. It will be that this is deliberate, organized opposition the world over. Now, when you saw Pilate and the Sadducees and the Pharisees joined together against Christ, you saw an unholy sort of alliance. But when the world calls upon the communists and calls upon the Islamists and calls upon the Hindus and calls upon all sorts and conditions of men to oppose Christianity, then we've got to be ready for it. Ready with our lives. Because Jesus goes on in verse 10 to say, then shall many be offended. Perhaps you get nearer the mark with the Greek word, which means stumble, tripped over. Then shall many be offended. And because of that, and because of the things that are going on, they shall betray one another. So you get the situation, you see, that they'll send him to this church, an unbeliever, and he will go away and he'll report to all the people that he saw here. Perhaps we will have a number of unbelieving children teaching in Sunday school, but they'll go home and tell mum who it was that was in church. Or it may even be that those who are getting disillusioned for some reason within the church betray everybody else in the church. Those countries that have had betrayal under communism know what a dreadful thing it is to always be looking over your shoulder. It's going to happen, because the Lord says it will happen. Many shall be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. It's another passage altogether when Jesus speaks of even within a family, parents betraying children, children betraying parents, brothers, sisters, and so on. But that isn't in this passage, but it is there. Many shall be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. Not only will the nations be hating us, but false brethren among us, or those who are not that secure that they're going to give up in the face of this sort of thing. And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. Peter equates the false teachers of those days with false prophets. There were false prophets, of course. In the time of Agabus, there were prophets, but they did die out and then became teachers. So false prophets in the very early days and false teachers in the latter days. But many, many false teachers shall rise and shall deceive many. Now, what's the opposite of many? It's few. So the few are going to be against the many. Now, of course, if you pitch in boxing a heavyweight against a lightweight, most people would consider that unfair. But nobody will consider it unfair that the few are going to be pitched against the many. And neither does weakness or age or sex make any difference. When you think, when we go to the martyrs' memorials, how many ladies there were? Take Agnes Sanford, outspoken. It doesn't matter, there were young people. One man from Essex, I think, was about 17 or 18 and was burned at Smithfield. If you hold fast to the faith, then that will at some point happen. Jesus says so. And if we've been spared of it because of the nature of how things became in the Victorian era and onwards, it could revert. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. People will begin to say to themselves, well, if this is what it means to be Christians, even though I would like the advantage of eternal life, I'll just keep a low profile. Or, supposing there was a revival. I have a feeling that if there was a revival here, we'd be delighted and thrilled. And as in the history of nearly all revivals, we would need to be here nearly every evening and every night. Our love would be inflamed. We probably have got a bit downbeat because it hasn't been like that. Other revival generations may look at us and think we're a sad lot, really. Well, revival is in the hands of the Lord. But I was just trying to illustrate to you that when iniquity surrounds, then love grows cold. And we must nurture our love for the Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and the Father in the face of all this opposition. And then comes the verse, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Now, clearly not everybody's going to endure to the end of the world. It means the end of their lives. And salvation, as you know, is used in two senses, one of being saved and one of being changed at the restitution. When our bodies shall be changed, and we'll come into the eternal state. And that's the salvation that's being talked about here. He that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. So if you give up, you won't be. I had the similar verse from Revelation given to me when I was baptized in my home church. From Revelation 2, verse 10. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Now in those days, all that meant to me was that I've got to keep going till the end of my life, which when I was 16, thought might be miles in the future. But I didn't consider it then as the possibility of martyrdom. But it is a possibility. He that shall endure to the end. In other words, will keep witnessing about Jesus, not denying his name, even in the face of death. The same should be saved. And of course, both with the martyrs, Roman Catholics who put Protestant martyrs to death in our land, or the whole matter of the Roman, they tried to persuade you, didn't they? If you would just say about the Mass, that you just accept it, then it'll all be fine. Or when they were dealing with, before being thrown to the lions, they would try and persuade you. You don't want to be thrown to the lions. You needn't be thrown to the lions. Just say, Caesar is the only God. Very easy to be persuaded for the sake of it. And if you've got young children, because you still want it. There is a picture, I forget where, but I think it's in Fox's Book of Martyrs, of a minister going to the scaffold with his wife and 6, 7, 8 children weeping and wailing at the side as he walked along, hoping all the time that he wouldn't give up. It's hard, isn't it, then? Very hard. And then in verse 14, this gospel of the kingdom. Now, the gospel of the kingdom, you know, the world, the great global world empires were Babylon, the Medes and Persians, the Greeks and the Romans, and all the other things that follow from the Roman times. But you remember there was a kingdom in Daniel, cut without hands. In other words, made by God, Do you know in Psalm 2? Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. The kingdom of the Lord Jesus is the kingdom that will be forever. The saints of the Most High will live into everlasting life. This gospel, this good news of God's kingdom, not the kingdoms of this world which are going to be destroyed. You've got to look at that priority. All those who attack you, all those who hate you, in all their totality coming together, will be destroyed. The only kingdom that's going to last is your one. But it doesn't look like it. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. And then shall the end come. I'm not sure how to interpret this being preached in all the world. It's a long, long way off if we are to say that the gospel has to be preached and the Bible translated into every single living tongue, because we haven't even done a quarter of them. However, if you interpret it that the gospel will be spread all over the world by someone or another, maybe you even say, yeah, it was in New Guinea a century ago, but not now. It was in South Africa 2 centuries ago, but not now. See, so as long as the gospel has been preached throughout the world at some point in its history, which may not cover every generation, of course, but however you understand this, the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. So we need to think about how the gospel is getting out. How near are we to the end? And it's upbeat, isn't it? All those who will hate us, but the end will not come till the gospel has been preached to the very last elect child of God, preached so that they will be believed. I'm going to finish there, because if I start upon the abomination of desolation, we'll be here for a few more minutes. We'll leave it there. I'll make a note that where I've got to start next time, and we'll do that. But this chapter is a most marvellous chapter. But it is a very severe chapter. I didn't get as far as desolate, did I? It's the abomination of desolation that's coming up. But desolate if you leave Christ behind. Amen.